There's a true story about a man by the name of Thad Roberts who was motivated to become an astronaut. Anybody see the astronaut blast off, head into space? That's amazing, right? So Thad Roberts also, he had wanted to become an astronaut. He was accepted into this prestigious program with NASA, which would have put him on the fast track to becoming an astronaut, accomplishing that dream that he had. But then he fell in love. And that dream would soon fall apart. During his time at NASA, Thad became aware that there was 842 pounds of moon rocks that was brought back from various lunar missions and that were brought back to the Earth. And those rocks were valued back then in 2002 at $21 million. And they were kept in a safe. And Thad thought one night, with the help of some of his interns, that he would break in and steal some of those rocks. And when he couldn't crack the safe, he said, let's just bring the whole safe, put it on a dolly, and we'll stick it in the back of his car. So anyway, he got it into the car, and on his way, he was trying to get to where he was trying to take some of the rocks, get them out, and sell some of them, and sell the rest of them. Unfortunately for him, his potential buyer tipped off the federal agents and had Thad arrested. Thad had spent the next 6 years in a federal penitentiary, throwing away his chances of ever becoming an astronaut. And when they asked him, why did you do this? Why did you commit this crime? Why did you steal these rocks, these lunar rocks? And Thad responded, the simple answer is to say, I did it for love. I did it because I wanted to be loved. I wanted someone to know that I dearly loved them and cared about them, and I wanted to offer them a rock as a symbol of my love. Thad was motivated by love. Obviously, Thad was not heading the right direction there, right? And yet, we're going to see this morning another motivation by love. We're going to be looking in God's Word and see where the Apostle Paul was talking about his motivation by love. And so as we continue our series in 2 Corinthians, I would encourage you to open up your Bibles with me or one of the church Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is found on page 1158 in the church Bibles. The words are also up on the wall behind me. And as is our tradition here at Crossroads, I would invite you to stand as we honor Christ and his word. Please stand with me if you're able. This is God's holy, inerrant, life-giving, and life-transforming word. Please follow along as I read. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. May the Lord bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his holy word. Would you please pray with me? Father God in heaven, we come before you. We thank you and praise you for setting aside this day that we might gather, we might worship you, we might proclaim that you, Christ, have risen, you have risen indeed. We thank you for this day of celebration and rejoicing. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit this morning would speak to us in a mighty way, that you would be given all glory, honor, and praise. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we begin to look at God's word this morning, perhaps a very good question to start with is, what motivated you to be here this Easter morning? What motivated you? Perhaps, Perhaps it was the free breakfast that Deacon Gary Ledoux and team provided this morning. If you missed out on the breakfast, it was an amazing breakfast. We'll have it again maybe next year. Gary, is that okay? But it was a wonderful time. Maybe you were motivated by the breakfast. Maybe you're motivated because it's tradition. We always do this. We come to church every Easter, so that's what we should do. Maybe it's because your mother compelled you to come today. Stop nudging your mother, all right? Or maybe it's your wife compelled you to come, or whatever. Maybe it's because, however, you are compelled by the love of Christ and what he has done for you. Whatever reason, whatever motivation for your being here this morning, we are so glad that you are here. We're so glad that you can be streaming with us if you can't be with us in person. And so we are glad. And the Apostle Paul tells us about motivations. And before we look at what motivated Paul, we need to look at what Paul identifies as things that motivate other people in life. And I asked earlier about your motivation this morning, a more general question is what motivates you to do anything in life? What is it that motivates you in general? Perhaps different things can motivate you for various things that you do or do not want to do in life. Sometimes fear motivates you. Sometimes fear motivates others. For a student, perhaps, I remember this as a student. I had a fear of failing a test. So what did that motivate me to do? Study hard, right? I had to study hard for that test so that hopefully I would pass. For others, your motivation might come in the terms of a health scare. And so you've been given this diagnosis or you're told, like I was told, you got problems, David, you need to lose weight. You got to get on a diet, right? You got to start working out a little bit better. Or those of you that might suffer in other ways, you were motivated by breaking certain addictive habits. Sometimes fear of thieves can motivate people, right? If you learn that your neighbor's house was broken into, maybe that's going to motivate you to get one of those Ring things or another security device installed. These are all kinds of things. There's all kinds of fears that people have in life. And yet it is said that fear of death is widely considered the most fundamental or universal fear in the world. For many, this fear of death is tied to the fear of what happens after death, the threat or fear of judgment. In God's word in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, it says, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." That can be a fearful thing, right? I remember getting in trouble at home, and my mom said, "You're going to have to talk to your father about that," right? So I was in fear of my father's judgment. But this says that we will all stand before our Heavenly Father one day. We will see this judgment explained in Revelation chapter 20, where it says, "And I saw the dead," everyone dies, "great and small, standing before the throne, and the dead were judged." It is a day that we should all be motivated and prepared for. And it will be a terrifying day for those who do not know the love of Christ. Yet for those who believe and trust in Jesus, there is no reason to fear death or fear or judgment. So we see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life of Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death." Amen. No, not only does fear of death and judgment sometimes motivate people, we also see that pride can often motivate people as well. Sometimes pride motivates people in a negative way. Paul wrote in verse 12 that people take pride in their appearance yet not in their heart. Because their heart is hidden, right? Most of us take pride in our appearance. We're very concerned about our appearance, what you're going to wear, how you look. That is, people often take pride and concern about their outward appearance and not the inward condition of their heart. And Jesus addressed the sin of pride and hypocrisy when he was confronting the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always focused on the outward appearance of themselves. They were very religious. They were concerned about how they looked. And Jesus said to them in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness." The Pharisees, in their pride, thought that they were religious. They were good enough to stand before the judgment seat of God. Yet God wants us to humble ourselves, to confess the sin of our pride and other sin in our hearts. Another thing that motivates people is love. We talked about that earlier, right? Sometimes love motivates people. Love motivates people in a positive way. Sometimes it motivates people in a negative way. Remember again, Thad Roberts stated that the reason that he stole these moon rocks was that he was motivated by love. He said that he wanted to be loved. He wanted to impress his girlfriend by stealing some moon rocks and giving her one of those rocks to show her how much he loved her. Perhaps he should have gone the more traditional route like I did. I didn't steal a rock when I was motivated by love for my wife, my then girlfriend. I worked hard. I worked three different jobs in order to save money to buy her a rock, a diamond rock. She liked the rock. And as an expression of my love to Cindy, I asked her to marry me, and she said, "Where's the rock?" And she got the rock. She still has it. The wrong motivation of love is when we primarily think and love ourselves more than we love others. We often do this. Think about just your general life and what you do every day of every life. We love ourselves a lot, right? So loving ourselves is not the right motivation. It's the wrong motivation. And it's also love of things. Loving money is a bad motivation. Loving success, loving material possessions. The church of Corinth was dealing with these bad motivations, and he was writing to them, dealing with these various forms of motivation that caused much division and strife within the church. They were loving leaders over another leader. They were loving this group of people over another group of people. They were loving money. They were loving things. So Paul shared with the church in Corinth the things that motivated him. And he went to say, this is how it should be for someone who is compelled by the love of Christ. Paul was motivated. He was compelled. He was compelled. What compelled Paul to do these things? It was more than just a motivation. It was being compelled. Paul shared that he was also compelled by fear. I thought fear was a bad thing. Well, his fear was a different kind of fear, compelled by the fear of the Lord. Do you fear the Lord? He was compelled by the fear of the Lord. This kind of fear was not the same as a fear that an unbeliever has. It is said that the unbeliever, the fear of God, again, is that fear of judgment, that fear of eternal death and separation and eternal punishment, being separated from God. For the believer, the fear of God is something totally different. The believer's fear is that of reverence and awe of God. That's a lot different. We're not fearing that God is going to just pounce me, right? No, this is, look at Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. It's a rather good description. It says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." He's holy. He's just. He's perfect. And so we should come before him with reverence. this reverence and awe are exactly the kind of fear that it means to be, to have as Christians. This is a motivating factor for us to do what? To surrender our lives to the Lord forever. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," or "the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And until we understand who God is and develop a reverential fear for him, we cannot have true knowledge and wisdom of God. True knowledge and wisdom comes from understanding who God is and that he is completely and perfectly holy and just and righteous and loving and merciful. Deuteronomy chapter 10 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But for you to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him and to serve him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. For the fear of God is the basis of our trusting him and walking him and serving him." King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. By the way, if you ever start reading Ecclesiastes, please read it all the way to the very end, because you get very... you wonder, like, what is going on? Because he just said everything is meaningless, 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 until you get to the end where he says, this is the conclusion. When all else has been heard, this is what we are to do. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every single person. We are to fear God in reverence and in awe. For the Apostle Paul and every believer, we can fear the Lord our God by having reverence and awe as we trust and follow the Lord. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says something amazing. He says, "There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear." Right? There is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Perfect love is found only in Christ. So Paul shared with the church that he is not only compelled by reverence, awe filled with fear there, but he is compelled by the love of Christ. He is compelled by the love of Christ. In verse 14, Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls," it even gets even more deeper, not just motivation and not being just compelled, but controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Well, the one who died is Christ Jesus. Jesus declared in the Gospel of John chapter 15, "Greater love than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." Do you have that kind of love? That you would be willing to lay down your life for your friend? On November 21st, 2010, there was a Marine by the name of Kyle Carpenter, who was with another Marine of his, a friend, Nick Eufrenzio, and they were manning the rooftop security post during a defense of a village in Afghanistan against the attacks of the Taliban, and it is said that the enemy infiltrated during the daylight attack with some hand grenades, and one of them landed right inside where they were in their sandbag position, and without hesitation and without disregard of his own safety, Corporal Carpenter moved toward the grenade and he shielded it from his fellow Marine from the deadly blast. When the grenade detonated, his body absorbed the brunt of the blast. And initially, when the doctors went to see him, he was pronounced dead, saving his friend. But by God's grace, he was brought back to life and survived. This was certainly an act of selfless love that Kyle did this to save one person from dying that day. And yet, there's a significant difference between Kyle dying for a friend and what Jesus has done for you and for me. Kyle may have offered his life as in one selfless act to save his friend Kyle, but Kyle was still a sinner. The death of Jesus can only mean anything because Jesus was perfect and sinless. Jesus, fully human and fully divine, came into this world being born of the Virgin Mary, and he lived his entire life without ever sinning in thought, in word, and deed. And as difficult as this may seem to believe, Jesus grew up with brothers and sisters, having never sinned, not even once. And I'm sure that his siblings made fun of him and saying, "Yo, Jesus, you're always dad and mom's favorite. You never do anything wrong." You know? He didn't. He didn't do anything wrong. He perfectly loved and honored his parents. He perfectly loved his brothers and sisters, even when they mocked him and tormented him. And Jesus did not merely love his family and friends. It said Jesus taught his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew that you're not only to love your friends, you are to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. This is what Jesus did in his perfect life for the Apostle Paul. When Paul was once known as Saul, Saul was persecuting Jesus Christ and his church. He was persecuting followers of the way as he was an enemy of Jesus. The Bible tells us that we are all, however, born as enemies of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, while we were enemies, what? While we are enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of Jesus, God the Son, for us. Paul was compelled by the love of Christ in his perfect and sinless life, as well as his substitutionary and sacrificial death for us. Paul was writing to believers in the church that day. That is why he stated, one, that one, namely Jesus, died for all. That the all that was there were God's chosen and elect people is who Jesus died for. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us this in verse 12. He himself, Jesus, bore the sins of many. In Hebrews, it identifies this person being Christ. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. And this is what theology calls definite or limited atonement. Definite is probably a better word to think of. This truth is taught in God's word, saying that Christ died for his chosen people, not for every human who ever lived. If Christ died for everyone, then everyone would be saved, and Jesus would never have told his disciples to go out and be witnesses to those in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. If Jesus died for all and saved all, then we don't need to have missionaries and we don't need to have people doing evangelism. But Jesus died for his elect, his chosen people. We don't know who the elect people are, so we are called to go, as Paul did, to go out and proclaim the gospel to all people. And when Christ dies for his people, we are to become united with him in his death. It says, because Christ died for the believer has already died to sin and his former life. When Christ died, our sinful life died with him. Christ did something that no one else could do for us. Only Jesus could be our substitute on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin that we deserve. We were talking the other day about Barabbas, how Barabbas was supposed to be killed that day, right? And yet the people were released. And Barabbas, we don't know if he put his trust in the Lord, but he would have said that Jesus died in his place. And so each one of us can say that. He is our substitute for us. What we deserve is the death and separation from God. Yet because of the love of Christ, he willingly went to the cross and paid for our sins. All of our sins were transferred, or what theologians say are imputed, to Christ when he died on the cross for us. And at the same time that he willingly suffered for our sin, he transferred or imputed his perfect righteousness to us. We receive the gift of his perfect and sinless life. And so, just like Paul, we should be compelled not only by the perfect life of Christ and his sacrificial and substitutionary death, but these things meant nothing if Christ did not conquer sin and death with his victorious resurrection from the grave. Can you imagine if Christ was still in the grave today? Paul wrote earlier to the church of Corinth, said, well, if Christ has not been raised, then what? Our faith is worthless, and we are still in our sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And it says, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, it would have been an indication to us that the work of salvation had not been accomplished. Jesus would never have been able to say, it is finished, when he was on the cross. But Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That was weak. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen. Christ has risen indeed. Jesus died on the cross for his people, and he rose from the dead for his people. His resurrection from the dead shows us that he is an ultimate victor over sin and death and Satan. Satan has been conquered. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, it says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of death is law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses are often shared at a funeral to show for the believer that we have victory over death. We are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we can claim the promise in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, which says, for I am sure, you are confident of this if you believe in Jesus, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of Christ that is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are to be trusting in Jesus, in his perfect life. We needed to have him live a perfect and sinless life. We needed to have him be our substitutionary death for us on the cross. And we needed him to conquer death in that victorious resurrection, which means that we will no longer have to fear death or judgment or anything else. Being compelled by the love of Christ in his life, his death, and resurrection means that we should now be compelled to live our lives for Christ. We should be compelled to live our lives for Christ. As the Apostle Paul was writing to the church of Corinth here, he was declaring that if they are indeed united with Christ in their life, death, and resurrection, then they need to stop living for themselves and start living for Christ, the one who died and rose again. Christ died and he rose again for you. Therefore, we are to continue living for him. Because Christ lives, he now gives us every reason to live and hope and purpose to live for him. Living for Christ means recognizing that every area of our lives belongs to him. Whether we're home or away, we're at school, whatever we are doing, it all belongs to him. It means living our life in gratitude for what Christ has done for us. It means recognizing that we have been given a new life and a new purpose. This was clear with the Apostle Paul, who was once an enemy of God. God had called him to faith and repentance and gave him a new life and a new purpose. And instead of persecuting the church, what was he doing? He was planting more churches. He was sharing the gospel with more people. And Paul would now devote his entire life to loving and following and serving Christ, using all of his time, all of his talents, all of his treasure for Christ and his kingdom. Christ not only did this for the Apostle Paul, but he has done this for every single one of his children. Every moment of every day, we need to ask ourselves, what are we motivated to do and why? if you look to Christ, if you put your faith and trust and hope in Christ, then you have a motivation to live for him. You are compelled by his love for you. You are compelled by his perfect life, his perfect death, and his perfect resurrection. And that is what we need to do as we put our faith and trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks, we give you praise that you are the one true God. As we gather this morning, we understand that we could not be here without you. We are not here merely because we're here. We're here because you have created us. You are the one who has given to us faith. You are one who allows us to believe and trust in you. You help us, Lord, to fear you with reverence and awe, not to fear judgment one day, but to know that you have conquered sin and death in your resurrection. We thank you and we praise you that we can go out this day, go through the doors of this church, into our homes and communities, knowing and trusting in you and proclaiming this truth to others. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.